How many of you have been enjoying the snow? A few of you? I was playing in the backyard yesterday with my boys. We were pulling the sleds around back and playing in the snow a bit, having a snowball fight, kicking the ball around. And it made me think about, or at least reminds me of a couple winters ago when the youth group was at ice camp. We go up to Miracle Camp every winter. And on this particular Saturday morning, we were in the broomball tournament. And if you're not familiar with broomball, it is basically hockey with no skates. So we were playing hockey in a field of snow. And you got to know that the camp is doing like a camp-wide tournament. And Life Community Church is a cool church, but we're not the biggest church, and we don't have the biggest youth group. So we like to make ourselves known a little bit, and we've kind of gotten good in some ways at broomball. And so we're a little bit competitive, but we often don't win. However, let me tell you this. We've been in the Super Bowl championship for broomball twice and have lost in a shootout in overtime both times. So our mojo is like out there, right? But on this particular time, we're playing against another team, and it's about midway through the tournament. And I'm on the sideline coaching, and the students are out playing. And, you know, I'm like, pass, oh, hey, take a shot. And so we're going back and forth, and they're bringing the ball down, and one of our players challenges him and gets a high stick, boom, right in the face. And this girl gets this gash, like, above her eye, right, and it's bleeding. And serious pain, because, like, it's like a big, thick broom, wooden handle stick with a paddle on the end, and she gets hit in the face and is seriously in pain. So I go out onto the field, and some of our other players stop playing and come over, and we're huddled around this girl, and we're checking on her, right? To my disappointment and really irritation, the refs don't call any whistles. The play keeps going, and the other team scores. While I'm on the field, and our players are gathered around, and they just let it go, and the goal counts. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm like, she's bleeding over here, and you guys are worried about the score, and you're just, you know, where are the, I was so mad. I was hot, right? But it's church camp, so you're not supposed to, like, you know, kick snow on the ref. So I pull the refs aside. I'm like, look, like, why didn't you stop the play? What's going on? And at the end of the day, I think we ended up losing that game, and they counted it anyway. But here's why I bring it up, is to say this. For a moment, the game didn't matter. Only our player mattered. And so who won the game and the goal of the game and all of that, it didn't matter. It was all about the player and the value of people, right? If I was a bad coach, we would have, like, not cared about the person, not got on the field, tried to get them to stop and go down and score and not show value to the person who was injured. So how many of you have been in a sporting event where somebody got injured? Okay? It would be weird for people not to care about that person, but sometimes that happens. So I was mad that the refs did not care about our player and didn't pause the game. You guys, this morning I wanted to talk about what does it look like to lead well? And in that moment, I didn't feel like the refs were leading well. I was ticked off. But we had a time as a team to, like, to stop and to pause and to care about our player. But here's the thing. Biblical leadership is what we're going to talk about, leading well this morning. And if you look at the life of Jesus, he valued people. He challenged people. He loved people. He died for people. And that true biblical leaders must care about people, the needs of people and the hearts of people. Leadership at its base level is basically rooted in relationships. If the leader doesn't have any people to follow them, then are they really leading anybody, right? They've got to have people, and you've got to show concern and care for people. In his book, Lead Like Jesus, the author Ken Blanchard says this, that most of our leadership that shapes our lives does not come from leaders with titles on an organizational chart. It comes from leaders in our daily life role relationships. So this morning, I want you to start to think about what are some of the life role relationships that you have? What are some of the leadership roles that you play, whether they are informal or formal ones? And my hope this morning is this, to give you very practical tips on leading well that translate into the world of parenting, of coaching, of serving in the church, of leading a business meeting, serving on the student council or maybe the city council, running a company, or maybe you're a school teacher, a doctor, or even on the sports field as an athlete, to think about what are the ways that you could lead well in those arenas of your life. So here's the big question this morning is this. What happens when you inject God into the topic of leadership and into leadership training? And as I gave it some thought and as I thought about what that looks like, five main leadership fundamentals change when you add God into the mix. And here they are. The first one is this, that when God is entered into the mix of leadership, you have a change in motivation, but why you lead. You have a change in power about who's in charge. You have a change in values about what's important. You have a change in purpose about what's the goal of your leadership. And then last, a change in strategy. What's the plan? So Christian leadership embraces like this new set of anchor points for us that differ from secular leadership models. There's now like this divine motivation that comes. There's a power behind your leadership. And there's a reprioritizing of values that happens. And there's a redefined sense of purpose and a reforming of effective strategies. So we're going to jump into this this first one, a change in motivation. But why lead? That our leadership could be actually a divine appointment, if you think about it, that God might call you to a specific leadership role. That outside of like maybe external motivation to do something or even internal motivation, that perhaps God has called you to a leadership position or to a leadership role. And that the reason to lead takes on new meaning. That perhaps now there's a spiritual dimension to your leadership. Even if it's a secular role, God may have a purpose for you in it. The Bible talks about leadership in several different ways. It's also a spiritual gift. If you look in Romans 12:8, it says, if God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously, right? And again, in Romans 12:6-8, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. So I wanted to give you an example from the Bible, and I'm going to give you one for each one that we look through today. So this first one is David. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel, if you like. We're going to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16, starting in verse 11. This is a story of when Samuel anoints David as king. Starting in verse 11. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So you get this wild picture where David, young shepherd boy, chosen over his brothers to be a leader, to eventually be the king and to lead Israel. And perhaps your leadership isn't this big, huge deal where you're anointed with oil. That'd be kind of weird, right? You brought into the principal's office. I'm going to anoint you the vice principal. That would be kind of strange. But think about this. God divinely calls David to a specific leadership role to lead the people. And I would argue that I think God has you in a place, perhaps, that your leadership may be more important and more valuable than you know. And that perhaps God has meaning and purpose in it beyond what you could perhaps see at the moment. All right, so what does a change in motivation mean to you and to me? Well, if you're called to lead, then you need to lead. For example, if you're a husband, God in Scripture calls you to lead your family. If you're a parent, God in Scripture again calls you to lead your children. Now, those are some divine appointments. You can't get away or escape those responsibilities. You cannot do them well. You can ignore them. But the truth remains that those roles God has called people to do and to lead. Now, maybe you've got other roles. So maybe you have the spiritual gift of leading. I would say, then you need to find a place to lead and to serve in. And then you don't just lead for yourself. You lead for the sake of others. And then maybe God, for example, has placed you in the workplace for a specific reason. Maybe you're at a specific school for a specific reason. Or maybe you're on the PTO as a divine appointment because God wants you there as an influencer. Maybe you work in a doctor's office. And that a change in motivation could change the way that you care for patients. Or maybe you're a volunteer in Kids Life. And that your change in motivation, if you thought that your role in Kids Life was a divine appointment, that God had you there for a specific reason, that perhaps some kid might come to know Jesus because of your love and your care in that role, would that change the way you lead? Would that change whether you show up on time? Would that change whether you're in the meeting or how you love and care for the kids you're working with? It just might. That God might have you there for a bigger purpose. Okay, so here's the next one, number two, a change in power. You guys ever have power struggles? Power struggles at home, power struggles with your kids, power struggles at work? I do, in all those arenas, for sure. And here's the thing, that when we have a change in power about who's in charge, you realize that you're not the big, big boss. That if God is over everything, then you are subject to him. That even though you might be in charge of a company, or you might be in charge of your student council, or you might be in charge of the teachers' union, or whatever it might be, that God is the one that you ultimately answer to. That the person in leadership is accountable to not just the company goals, or not just to the company authorities, but to God as well. That Christian leaders answer to him, and in light of some other accountability you might have. But it's not just about knowing that God is in control or in power. It's also that he wants to give you power. That sometimes when we lead out of our own strength. I can do that really easy in a week. I can just focus on getting my stuff done and pushing through. And I forget to lean on God and his power and on his strength. And so not only do we answer to God, but he can also give us the power through the Holy Spirit. Here's what John 14:26 says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." That God gives us his Spirit to teach us and to guide us and to even help us in our leadership and how we lead others and lead well. All right, be honest. Have you ever tried to do stuff out of your own strength, of your own energy, and not tap into God? It's a little interactive thing. You can put your hand up maybe. Okay, nod. Yes. Okay. All right, so we're going to take a look at a bad example. We're going to look at Moses. Now, Moses has his high points for sure, but this one is not one of his high points. I want you to take a look at Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 7. All right, the Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Now, this is important. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." In verse 9, "So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. And he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?'" All right, that's not normal, right? Bringing water out of a rock. Are you with me? Okay, just checking. "Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff." Is that what God said to do? God said, "Speak to the rock." Moses strikes the rock. Might sound like semantics. We'll get to that in a second. All right, so he strikes the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.'" So you get the idea that these people are being rebellious, and Moses is there, and it sounds like they don't have water to drink, and perhaps there's a drought or something. God gives Moses specific instruction. Moses does not follow them exactly. Well, what does that mean? Here's the deal. Basically, Moses took credit for the miracle. By striking the rock, he brought attention to himself that he was the one doing it and that he had these powers. and he took God's glory. That's not right. And God punishes Moses in a big way. You might not even think it's a big way, but think about this. Moses is not allowed to take the people into the promised land now. He's not allowed to go. If you read the end of Deuteronomy, God allows Moses to go up to a mountain and see the promised land from a distance, but he is not allowed to enter it. Moses dies, and Joshua takes over. And his punishment is heavy. And you might think, well, gosh, that seems kind of small. Well, not really to God. When you take credit for the things of God, you expect some consequences from that. And here's the deal. Moses forgot this. Who's in charge? He forgot about this change in power. He forgot that he wasn't in charge anymore. He had all these cool, awesome moments with God and the Ten Commandments and going up and being the spiritual leader of the people. And in this moment, he forgot that God was the one in charge. Have you ever done that? Forgotten that God was in charge? Panicked and worried and freaked out? I do that. I forget that God's in charge. Even in my leadership sometimes, I'm leading the youth group and sometimes I forget that God cares about them more than I do and that God is in charge of what's going on in their hearts and in their lives, and I need to trust him with that. All right, so what does a change in power mean to you and to me? Well, basically, you're not the big boss. You might have a big boss role, but you aren't the big kahuna in the end, okay? You answer to God, ultimately. And then perhaps maybe you need to proceed with more humility. Maybe you need to lean on God more for strength. Or maybe you're the manager of a company, and maybe you need to stop thinking about trying to climb this corporate ladder and realize that power and prestige and status aren't what it's about. Or maybe you're a parent and you allow God to help you to lead and guide your kids. And you're also mindful that he's going to hold you accountable and responsible for how you raise your children. But you lean on him for wisdom. Or maybe you just have a general leadership role and you just need to stop trying to do it all yourself. That'd be good for me. Just stop trying to do it all on our own. All right, here's the third one. A change in values. So what's important? Oftentimes, people want to be first. You guys ever want to be first? First in something? First in line? First one to get the cookie? First one to, you know, get the tickets? First one, whatever. First one to get the best seats? Been at a concert? You want to get in the front row? Trying to get ahead of the competition, right? But here's the deal. In God's economy, things are much different. Trying to be first, trying to get ahead, those things are not as important to God. And Jesus' style of leadership, you know, he really flips that on its head. And if you follow Jesus' model of leadership, you might scratch your head and be like, wow, that's not really how you make money. And that's kind of the point. Well, yeah, you learn to serve and care for people in a different way, and that money perhaps isn't the bottom line anymore. Maybe it's more about values. Here's what the Bible says in Matthew 20:16. Are we there? Yeah. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Does that sound like a good way to win a race? In the Olympics, you want to follow Matthew? Probably not going to win, right? Physically running a foot race. But in God's design, the way we live life, it's not intended to stomp on people and to beat people and to win. If you want to win, then you decide, okay, I'm going to humble myself, I'm going to serve, I'm going to allow others to maybe go ahead of me. The Jesus style of leadership flies in the face of what traditional leadership models might look like. So we're going to take a look. You guys are probably familiar with Philippians 2. I think a while back we memorized it together as a church, but I'm just going to bring it up again. So let's take a look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians. It says this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So you got this wild picture of Jesus setting aside his kingly throne and crown, and coming down, being wrapped in flesh and as human, and yet still God. And he leads in a way that baffles people. He gets down on his hands and knees and he washes the disciples' feet. We're going to take a look at that in John 13. Jesus says, "Do you understand what I was doing?" This is at the Last Supper. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because it is true. And since I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. Now I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done. How true it is that a servant is not greater than the master, nor are the messengers more important than the one who sends them. But you know these things, now do them. That is the path of blessing." Weird that Jesus takes this role of a house servant. And in a time when roads were dirt and rock and people wore sandals, when you enter someone's home, usually someone would wash feet. Okay, you guys ever take your shoes off when you go into someone's home sometimes? It's that idea. But Jesus does this role of the house servant. And it's the King of Kings. It's God of the universe washing these dingy, dirty, gross feet. You guys ever wash someone else's feet? It's kind of gross. Okay? And we wear socks and shoes, you know? But what's it like when, like, the coach gets out of the podium and he comes down and he shakes the hand of some of the people, right? And he's hi, how you doing? I haven't seen my wife this morning. Good morning. Hey. What's it like when the person is more approachable and the coach gets onto the field or the CEO comes out of the office and starts to find out about the lives of the people he's leading? All right, so true confession. On occasion, I have watched Undercover Boss on Netflix or something like that, right? You guys ever seen the show Undercover Boss? Well, the company CEO or manager or whatever puts on like normal like work clothes and goes into, I don't know, 7-Eleven or a gas station, or I saw one about the zoo, but, you know, and he's like cleaning out animal cages. Dirty job, right? And he's getting to know the workers. And I don't particularly like reality TV. It's kind of annoying to me. It's not entertaining to me. But I did appreciate that if this was real and not just for the cameras and for our entertainment, that if the guy really did do that, that would mean a lot, I think, to the guys cleaning the animal cages or to, you know, the people working in the kitchen. That he took time to get to know them, to find out about them. And at the end of the show, like, he gives them like money, like scholarships to finish their education, and it promotes them to new roles in his company and that kind of thing. I'm like, wow, that's kind of cool. That is this picture that values are important and that people are important and a leader is not above trying to connect with the people below him. All right, so what does that mean to you, right? Well, it means you need to shift, if you haven't already, to shift what's important, to elevate the value of people. The value of serving, humility, sacrifice, love, teamwork, those types of things are important. The Christian leadership values people over profit and people over programs and people over procedures. All right, so what do you do when someone underneath you in your leadership role drops the ball? Well, you continue to show them respect and value. You don't devalue them because they screwed up. Character becomes more important. Faithfulness, people being honest, people working hard and persevering and serving. All right, so let me hit you where you live maybe. If you're a cell group leader, okay, what does that look like? Well, maybe you shift the focus of your night because someone during the prayer request time, or maybe even at the beginning, you realize someone's having a really difficult time. So you've already prepared, you've got questions, and you make an audible and you realize, hey, you know what? We need to set aside what you had in mind and really love and care for this person who's having a difficult time, right? Maybe it's you leave wherever you were meeting and you go and you help someone who's not there because you know that they're moving or they're in crisis or something like that. And I don't do that every week. Field trips are fun, but we still want to have group, right? But the idea is this, that maybe you would set aside your structure and your program if you see a need that needs to be met, that that you value people, right? Maybe you're a volunteer around here who cleans up after everybody's gone. And nobody sees it, nobody notices. But you, in your own heart, you have this value of serving and caring for the needs of people. Maybe nobody knows, but you stick around and you volunteer your time and you help clean up trash or diapers or pop on the floor, whatever it might be. All right, here's the next one. Change in purpose. What's the goal? Well, the goal of leadership takes on new meaning. In addition to whatever company goals you might have or might be in charge of, the Christian leader seeks to honor God in the process. All right, so we've got this Psalm 22:23. Praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. Does your leadership honor God? Does the way you lead people honor God? Whether you're leading on the sports field because you're a team captain, or if you're leading in band because you're like first chair, or whether you're leading a board meeting, whatever it might be, does that honor the way you do it? Does it honor God? So we're going to take a look at an example of Joshua. So turn to Joshua chapter 1. I think Joshua is one of my favorite leaders. I think in part because I love chapter 1 so much, just about being strong and courageous. But we're going to take a look at Joshua as he enters his new leadership role. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I have promised Moses. And then in verse 6, this is the famous part. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. You guys, Joshua had a change in purpose. He had a divine goal. What's his goal? Lead the people into the promised land. Do you guys remember what happens when they go to do that? They send in the spies, right, to go check out the land. And they come back and they're like, oh, there's giants and people are strong and powerful and we shouldn't go in. And Joshua fights the opposition and the doubt and the fear. And he takes the people and they go and they conquer the land. And Joshua holds on to this purpose that God has given him, to his goal. Have you ever wanted to give in to fear and to doubt? Yeah, I have. And God helps Joshua, encourages him to be strong and courageous and to move ahead. All right, so the purpose of Christian leadership is not just to lead, it's to lead people, but not just lead the people, but to care about their spiritual health and their spiritual growth. Think about that for a minute. How do you care about the spiritual lives of people if you're the CEO of a company, or if you're on the board of education, or if you're working at Kroger as a manager of the meat department? I don't know what you are. How do you care about people's spiritual health in a role that's not church or ministry related? Well, I think it starts with maybe you just start praying for your coworkers. Maybe you make sure you're leading well and you're connected with Jesus, and then you look for opportunities, perhaps, to be a light in a dark place, to be a light in your leadership environment. What's that look like in the classroom? What's that look like for all of us to do that in different ways? To remember that maybe we have a deeper purpose than just to do the job that's on our job description. So in addition to other responsibilities, a Christian leader needs to care about the character and the hearts of people. All right, so what does that look like for you and me, right? How does a change in purpose affect you? Well, the goal is to honor God in whatever you do, right? Whatever your leadership role is, to care for the well-being of others. So perhaps it's just about leading with integrity. Maybe you just act and proceed with integrity. You honor God. Now this might be tough. You honor God above the company. If the company is asking you to do stuff that does not fit with the Bible, I think you've got to take issue with that. You got to find a way to respect and to love the people that are in authority over you, but I think you've got to honor God first. If you're a teacher, maybe you learn to care more more than just about academics. Maybe you learn to care about the hearts and souls of the kids in your classroom. Maybe you start to reach out to them. Maybe you help lead a Bible study at school. Maybe you just pray for them by name because you've got the list of kids. Or maybe you know there's kids that are struggling with stuff and you look for ways to help them plug in. Or maybe you're just an employer. You run a business, or you've got a company, or you're just you employ people. And then you learn to care about their hearts and lives as employees, not just what they can do for you or how they can help your company succeed. All right, so here's the fifth one. We're winding down. A change in strategy. So what's the plan? Well, Colossians 3 says this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. This is like this universal, crazy big principle, right? Whatever you do, well, that's really broad. Really? Really? Cleaning dishes? Really? Raking the yard? The way I drive on the highway? Everything? Really? Whatever you do, work at it. Like, okay. So what does it look like to, in your job, to work not for the boss, not for the company, not for the grade, not for the money, but to do it just to do a good job because God wants you to do your best? Well, the strategy needs to fit in that model as well. So whatever a leader plans, whatever you do as a leader, whatever you come up with, whatever you strategy you have as a coach, that ultimately it must be accomplished in a way that doesn't violate Scripture. Okay? So if I'm a coach and I yell and I scream and I mock the players under me and I devalue them, am I being a godly coach and leading well? No, that's not acceptable. Find a different strategy to motivate your team. Okay? I've had the yelling, screaming, mean, rude, cussing coaches before. Okay? Does that stuff work? Well, yeah, because you don't want to get in trouble. And so you learn some discipline. But is that a godly way to lead? No, there's a better way to do it. Does that mean you can't be loud and rough? No, but it does mean you can't violate Scripture in your strategy. All right, so that's just a coach. How about a banker or a financial advisor? Well, what does that mean? Your strategy needs to, and your plan needs to honor God through the Bible. So you can't just fudge numbers. You can't just manipulate things. You've got to act with integrity in your job that way. You can't be misleading. If you're a salesperson, it is not an effective, okay strategy to manipulate people to get the sale. That's not a biblical way to do it. There's other ways to get a sale. Does manipulation work? Sure. But is that a good way to be a salesperson? Well, it might be effective to get your money, but it's not honoring God. If you're an athlete, then you play fair. Your strategy cannot be to cheat or to find a way to bend the rules. You play according to the way it's meant to be played. If you're a lawyer, then you defend and prosecute with honesty and justice and truthfulness and fairness. And if you're a parent, your discipline, your strategy to discipline your kids has got to fit with the Bible. So you need to think about those things and process your leadership role. You guys, I don't do all this stuff well. This week, I don't feel like I've been leading well. I don't feel like I should even be up here talking about it, but I'll say this. Today, I'm a messenger, but I'm a guy who struggles with leading well. I feel like I've dropped the ball a lot. I'm currently doing a master's program that is just sucking all of my time and energy. I don't feel like I've been a great dad. I don't feel like I've been a great husband or youth leader. I'm just barely squeaking by, and this week has been crazy full of stuff, but you know what? The truth remains that God calls us to these things. And so I sit here being convicted even as I speak. That's kind of usually the way it works, isn't it, Tom? That when you speak on something, you just get hammered on it, and you're like, oh, great. I got to get up and talk about that. Well, yeah. So that was me this week, just feeling like, gosh, really? But I come to you as a friend to say, you know what? I need to do this. You need to do this. Let's lead well together, okay? I got a book from my wife for Easter a couple years ago. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the book called The Mentor Leader. Tony Dungy writes the book. He used to be the coach of the Indianapolis Colts, took him to the Super Bowl, and just kind of a neat guy. He's not coaching anymore, but he writes this book to leaders and talks a little bit about his leadership strategy for his team. But I wanted to read a quote to you from him and talk a little bit about what he says will give us some practical tips to kind of leave you with this morning. Tony Dungy says this: as a mentor and leader, I have found that I cannot move the ball forward with positive, nurturing leadership until I do these things, until I engage with those I am blessed to lead. Once I've engaged them, I'm able to educate and equip. Throughout the process, it is essential to encourage, empower, and energize in order to finally elevate the people around me. And I like what he says, and I wanted to camp on it just for a few minutes here. If you take a look up on the screen, all right, he's got these 7 E's of enhancing potential. Sounds all official, right? They're really basic, but I think they're easy to remember too. So think about this. In your leadership role, do you engage with your team? Do you engage with the people that you're leading? Do they know you? Do you know them? Do you guys have more than just a light conversation or friendship? Do you actually know what's going on in their lives and what they're doing this weekend? Do you care about their families and what's going on there? Do you know them? You guys, the coaches and leaders in my life that show this first one, that show that they care about you, that you're willing to follow them more. And you're willing to accept their leadership more if you feel like they care about you. Would you guys agree? If you feel cared about, then you're willing to do this next, and you're willing to listen and be educated and be taught. So are you teaching your team? I've been on leadership teams that, like, it was like there's like nothing. Like, you have meetings, but you learn nothing. And you didn't even get to do anything. It was just like, I don't know why we even had it. But are you educating? Are you teaching? The next one is equipping. Are you giving them any kind of skill development, or are you just throwing them out there? When I was in college, I had a job at Taco Bell. Yay. I love Taco Bell, but I did not like working there. Partly because my first day, you know what they did? Here, go work the drive-thru line. Oh my gosh. All right, have you ever been the car in line waiting to get food? And you know there's new people in there because it's taking forever. I was one of the new people in there who didn't know how to make anything. And it wasn't like, make a hard taco, make a burrito, put beans and cheese in it, okay? It was BDR3. A border combo 3. What is a border combo? I don't know. Here's the thing. I didn't get educated and taught and trained very well. It was just kind of like thrown on the line and kind of learn as you go. And I was terrible at it. And there was pressure because they have a clock ticking down. And if it takes more than 2 minutes to fill the order, we all get like marked up, right? So like I was terrible at it. And I didn't feel like in that environment I was taught and equipped well. All right, here's an encourage. How many of you guys like getting encouragement? I know it's kind of lame, but yeah, okay. Encouragement's a big deal. So what does that look like for you? Well, maybe you write a note to your kid and you put it in their lunch. Or maybe as a teacher, instead of just giving them the letter grade or number grade on their paper, you write a comment like, I really liked your conclusion. Like you give them a little bit more, okay? I think sometimes I appreciate people more than I actually say. Does that make sense? Like, I appreciate what people do, and I appreciate our student leaders and our adult leaders, and I appreciate my family, but I don't always communicate it. Here's the thing. Say it more than you think. Write it. Do it. Get them a little gift. Just show some appreciation. It'll go a long way. Empower. Give them the freedom to lead. All right, can I give you an example of a time where I didn't empower somebody? A couple weeks ago, we're having a coffee house, and we don't have the whipped cream and sprinkles and chocolate syrup. And so I grabbed Maddie, and I said, Maddie, would you run to the store? Would you go to Kroger and get some groceries for us? And she's like, yeah, sure, I'd love to. So I give her my Kroger card. I give her the grocery list, and she's about to leave the cafe and go, and our event's going to start in about 20 minutes, and I didn't give her any money. Okay? So I open up my wallet. I'm like, I have no cash. I'm like, Maddie, thank you for being willing, but I can't empower you right now. Right? That's the idea, that empowering is giving them all the tools that they need so they can go do it, right? So if you're a parent and your kid's learning to drive, you want to empower your kid, eventually you got to throw them the keys, okay? You may not want to, but eventually you got to let them drive, okay? Even if it's in a parking lot. But that's the idea, empowering your team and then energizing them, inspiring them and motivating them, giving them positive words. And then lastly, elevating, reproducing, raising up new leaders, lifting up the value of people. You guys, as I close, I just want to encourage you. I say, let's lead well together. But before we can actually do that, there's one more element that we need to add to this mix that maybe kind of goes assumed. But Tom has been talking in the last several weeks about coming home. And I really feel like leading well requires us to come home. It requires us to make Jesus the leader of our life first. Because everything I just talked about this morning, if you don't make Jesus the leader of your life first, none of it will make sense and none of it's going to work. Because you've got to have God being the one that energizes you to do these things because they're not normal and they're not natural. So I wanted to share just the message of Jesus again. So you know what? Christmas time is coming, the reason for Christmas and all that. But even last week, you know, Tom talked about just the slow drift. We can drift really quickly and really easily if we let it. But I wanted to share with you a video clip of a guy, a musician, an artist named Propaganda, who speaks very clearly and very well to this idea of what does it mean to have Jesus be the leader of your life.
It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, pain, everyone, life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God. The maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner and substance. Seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, energy, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans, God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, a concept so cold, it's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond. Creator and creation held an eternal bond, and it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job and odd list of complaints, as if the system ain't working, and used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome, and by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny. Our, yes, our sin. It's nature inherited, black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides trying to prove God is like deep in a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet, the problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma, choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. Well, all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe. But all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank. But you can give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list. Because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says as part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated. And the only way to fix it is someone die in your place. And that someone gotta be perfect. Or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God. as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheered because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, blood-stained son of man. Fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. And anyone and everyone, and by everyone I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. And this is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life.
So that's it. That's pretty sweet. That God loves you. He wants to be involved in your leadership. If you want to lead well, you've got to make him the leader of your life too. I'm going to pray and just kind of close out our morning together. The first prayer is this. If you want Jesus, you can come have him. Surrender your life and give yourself to him today. And the second one is, God, help me lead well in my leadership role. So would you pray with me? God, the gospel is amazing, and you speak words of life to us. And so anyone who wants to, anyone here this morning who would say in their heart that I believe that God loves me, that I believe that Jesus was God and that he died on the cross in my place, and that he rose again, that he could pass out eternal life and forgiveness to anyone who asks. So right now, if you want to say in your own heart, in your own mind, Jesus, I need you. Would you forgive me? Would you lead me? Would you guide me? Would you help me in my life? I surrender to you right now. I want you to be the leader of my life. I hand over the reins. I hand over control to you right now and ask for your help and your mercy and your grace. Would you help me to follow you? And for those of you in leadership roles, if you would even just surrender now your leadership to God, say, God, would you help me be a parent? God, would you help me be a student who loves and honors you? Would you help me as a worker, as a salesperson, as a doctor, whatever it might be? You fill in the role. God, help me in my leadership roles to be a man or a woman who follows you, who honors you. And God, would you help me to embrace what it means and what it looks like to have a change in motivation, to have a change in power, to have a change in values, a change in purpose, and a change in strategy. God, would you help me to embrace your leadership? And would you help me to pass that out and to lead well for the people that I am in charge of or that are under me? God, would you protect us from the enemy? Would you help us to be a people who seeks to honor you in all that we do? And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.